If you'll turn to Matthew chapter 6, if you're visiting, we're in the middle of a study of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6, and if you need a copy of the outline, please raise your hand and we'll be glad to get you one. Maxwell writes that in 1911, two groups of explorers set off on an incredible mission. Though they used different strategies and routes, the leaders of the teams had the same goal. Their goal was to be the first to arrive at the South Pole. One of the groups was led by the Norwegian explorer, and if you can figure out how to pronounce his name, you're really good, because everybody differs. The closest I could find in a pronunciation chart was Rule Amundsen. So if we have any Norwegians around here, you can correct me. Before his team ever set off, Amundsen had painstakingly planned his trip. First of all, he studied the habits of Eskimos and other Arctic travelers and determined that their best course of action was to use dog sleds. He assembled his team. He chose expert skiers and dog handlers. His strategy was simple. The dogs would do most of the work as the group traveled 15 to 20 miles in a six-hour period each day. That would allow both dogs and men to get plenty of time to rest. Secondly, he located and stocked supply depots all along the route. That way they would not have to carry every bit of their supplies with them during the whole trip. He also equipped his people with the best gear possible. Amundsen had carefully considered every possible aspect of the journey and planned it accordingly, and it paid off. Get this. In that extensive a journey with all the dangers involved, the worst problem they experienced on the trip was an infected tooth that one man had to have extracted. That's team one. The other team was led by Robert Falcon Scott, a British naval officer who had previously done some exploring in the Antarctic area. Scott's expedition was the antithesis of Amundsen's. Instead of using dog sleds, Scott decided to use motorized sledges and ponies. Their problems began when the motors on the sledges stopped working only 5 days into the trip. The ponies didn't fare well either in those frigid temperatures. When they reached the foot of the Transantarctic Mountains, all of the poor animals had to be killed. As a result, the team members themselves ended up hauling the 200-pound sledges. It was arduous work. Scott hadn't given enough attention to the team's other equipment. Their clothes were so poorly designed that all the men developed frostbite. One team member required an hour every morning just to get his boots on because his feet were so swollen and gangrene. And everyone became snowblind because of the inadequate goggles Scott had supplied. On top of everything else, the team was always low on food and water. That was due also to Scott's poor planning. The depot of supplies Scott established were inadequately stocked, too far apart, and often poorly marked and too difficult to find. Because they were continually low on fuel to melt snow, everyone became dehydrated. Making things even worse was Scott's last-minute decision to take along a fifth man, even though they only had supplies for four. After covering a grueling 800 miles in 10 weeks, Scott's exhausted group finally arrived at the South Pole on January 1912. There they found the Norwegian flag flapping in the wind and a letter from Amundsen. The other well-led team had beaten them to their goal by more than a month. Now, if the story stopped there, it would be bad enough. But as bad as their trip to the pole was, that wasn't the worst part of the story. The trek back was horrific. Scott and his men were starving and suffering from scurvy. With time running out and desperately low on food, Scott insisted that they collect 30 pounds of geological specimens to take back, adding more weight to the already weary men. Their progress became slower and slower. One member of the party sank into a stupor and died. Another, Lawrence Oates, was in terrible shape. The former army officer had originally been brought along to take care of the ponies had frostbite so severe that he had trouble going on. Because he believed that he was in danger of the men, he walked out of a tent during a blizzard to relieve the group of himself as a liability. Before he left the tent, he headed out into the storm and said, "I am just going outside. I may be some time." Scott and his final two team members made it only a little bit further north before giving up. The return trip had already taken 2 months, and still they were 150 miles from the base camp. There they died. We know their story only because they spent their last hours writing in their diaries. Some of Scott's last words were these, quote, "We shall die like gentlemen. I think this will show that the spirit of pluck and power to endure has not passed out of our race." Scott had courage, but no leadership. The reason I tell you this story is because I believe it vividly illustrates the relationship between leadership and anxiety. If you follow an effective leader, you will experience far less anxiety because an effective leader plans, prepares, and provides. If you follow an ineffective leader, an incompetent leader, then chances are you're going to be characterized by anxiety. In Matthew 6, Jesus is giving us three choices that need to be made before he addresses the subject of anxiety. The first one is verses 19 through 21. Where are you seeking? Are you seeking your treasure in heaven or on earth? It'll make all the difference in the world whether you live a life of security or insecurity. Secondly, as we noted this morning, verses 22 and 23, he asks the question, how are you seeing? That is, are you seeing with eyes that are characterized by light or darkness? If there is darkness within you, Jesus said, how great is that darkness? You will live a life of insecurity and anxiety. And then the third question, he asks us, who are you serving? God or mammon? He says in verse 24, no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. The structure of this verse is very similar to the structure of verses 22 and 23, as we saw this morning. He begins with an illustration, in this case, a vocational illustration. No one can serve two masters. Why? For either he will hate the one and love the other. That's kind of a Semitic overstatement. You've seen that, the use of hate and love. Or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. Now, some of us may say, well, why can't I love both? I've had two jobs before. The key to understanding this verse is to understand that Jesus is not talking about part-time jobs here. He's talking about slavery and a master. If you are a slave and one master tells you to go pick corn in one field, and another master at the same time tells you to take goods into town, it is impossible to obey both simultaneously, right? That's the point he's making. It's impossible. You cannot have two masters. You're going to have to defer to one or the other. You're going to love one and be loyal to one or the other. You can't have both. And so he turns from the illustration to the application in the second half of the verse. You cannot serve God and mammon. Mammon, as most of you know, is just an Aramaic word for riches. But originally, it was a source, it meant a source of confidence. Could be anything that you put your confidence in. It later became specifically known for money or possessions or riches. which are obviously one of the most common sources of false confidence. So why? Why can't you serve God and mammon? I mean, this is a tough one, isn't it, for us as Americans? If you're a believer and you live in America, chances are you're not saying overtly, I just want to serve money. And that's impossible, right, for a believer to say. But many of us are tempted to say, I really want to serve God, but I sure would like to have a lot of money too. I mean, because we've convinced ourselves that it's possible in our culture to serve both. So why does Jesus say it is impossible? Because these two leaders are completely opposite. They're heading in two different directions. If you're following God, then you're going to be living according to the principles of the kingdom. And it's going to bring you to a place where you're going to be making decisions that contradict following your master, money. And if you're following money, it's going to force you to obey it to such an extent that you will not be able to obey God. One or the other will happen. And this is where the anxiety comes in. Because if you're following God, as we're about to see in the following verses, remember where Jesus is headed, verse 25, therefore I say to you, do not worry. Do not be anxious. If you're following God as your master, he always plans, he always provides, he always cares for his own. Talk about freedom from anxiety. If you're following your master money, he will let you down. So let's wrestle with that question. If my confidence is in stuff, remember this whole chapter can be divided in two parts. Chapter 6, Jesus is challenging us. Is your confidence in status? Verses 1 through 18. Then it's not going to be in God if you care what people think of you. Or is your confidence in stuff? Verses 19 through 34. So if our confidence is in stuff, earthly possessions, then I will be tempted. Four suggestions here that often we wrestle with. First of all, I will be tempted to pursue more at any cost, including greed, deception, debt, workaholism, fear of man, because I'm afraid if I speak for Christ at the job, I'll lose my job, and that would be horrible. So pursuing more at any cost is one of the characteristics of putting our confidence in stuff. Secondly, I will be tempted to feel anxiety when my confidence is threatened. Can you imagine being on Robert Scott's expedition when it occurs to you that your leader doesn't know what he's doing? And you're in the middle of nowhere. You talk about terrifying. You talk about anxiety. When you realize he hasn't planned. And the plan that he did have doesn't work. Ponies don't do well in the Antarctic. Machine sledges don't run at 80 below zero. And so you're suddenly gripped with the awareness that the person that you're following and entrusting your life to doesn't have a clue about what he's doing. People, this is what people live like every day. People who don't know Christ, they're being duped. We're following leaders who don't have a clue as to where they're going and how to provide. And their plans, and they've all got a plan, isn't going to last. As Proverbs 23, 4 through 5 says, do not overwork to be rich because of your own understanding. Cease. Will you set your eyes on that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away like an eagle toward heaven. The American lifestyle is a vapor. And if that is where your confidence is, looking to the standard of living and the priorities, the values of those around us and what the media communicates, we are setting ourselves up for anxiety. Thirdly, if my confidence is in earthly possessions, I will be tempted to cling to my family rather than to God. You could not even imagine doing what Buddy and Joy are doing if your confidence is in earthly stuff. It's impossible. This week I was reading Leo Tolstoy's Confession. It's a very vivid example of this in the middle. In 1879, when he was in his 50s, he was already a very famous, wealthy novelist. And he became convinced that his life was meaningless. He had searched for the meaning of life in success, in scholarship, in money, and he had it all. And he writes in his confession, "Perhaps even then I would have fallen into the despair that came over me at the age of 50 were it not for one more aspect of life which I had not yet experienced and which held the promise of salvation, family life. After I returned," he went out of the country and then came back to Russia, "I got married. The new circumstances of a family life completely diverted me from any search for the overall meaning of life. At that time, my whole life was focused on my family, my wife, my children, and thus on a concern for improving our way of life. My striving for personal perfection now became a striving for what was best for my family and me." And yet Tolstoy soon realized that he was still miserable. He would have to play mind games to keep himself from committing suicide. And he wrote, "I had a good, loving, and beloved wife, fine children, a large estate that was growing and expanding without any effort on my part. I described my spiritual condition to myself in this way. My life is some kind of stupid and evil practical joke that someone is playing on me. In spite of the fact that I did not acknowledge the existence of any someone who might have created me, the notion that someone brought me into the world as a stupid and evil joke seemed to be the most natural way to describe my condition." What a vivid example of the kind of insecurity and absurdity that flows from placing our confidence in any earthly possession, even if it's wonderful, like family. Fourthly, if my confidence is in stuff, I will be tempted to neglect God's word and will. Jesus talked about this in Mark 4:19. He said, "And the cares," and by the way, that is the same root word that Jesus uses in Matthew 6 in verse 25 when he says, "Do not worry." The cares, the maritzma, that which tears us, pulls us in different direction and divides us. The cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desire for other things entering in choke the word and it becomes unfruitful. As the Puritan Richard Greenham wrote, "Poverty had slain 1,000, but riches have slain 10,000. They are very uncertain. They promise that which they cannot perform. Neither can they afford a contented mind." So David warns us in Psalm 62, "Surely men of low degree are a vapor. Men of high degree are a lie. Whether you're poor or rich, unsuccessful or successful in man's eyes, vapor, lie. If they are weighed on the scales, they are altogether lighter than vapor. Do not trust in oppression, nor vainly hope in robbery. If riches increase, do not set your heart on them." That's what Jesus is warning us of. We can serve God and use money. And we can serve money and use God. Tragically. But we can't do both. We've got two choices. Well, two masters, one choice. Who will we serve? And the way we answer that, see, in the next week, we're going to come to a lot of practical application as to why we should not be characterized by anxiety. Jesus is just going to hit it directly. But right now, he's setting us up for that by calling us to make these three choices. Are we living for heaven or earth? Are we living, is our mindset characterized by light or darkness? And are we serving, following, heeding, listening to, obeying God or money? And it's just amazing how Jesus just throws that out and says, you can serve money. There's a lot of it out there to serve. But he's warning us. Money is a bad master. A really bad master. It's a good servant. I mean, there's nothing sinful about money. If you're rich, there's nothing sinful about being rich. If it is serving you, and you not it. Because otherwise, you're set up for a life of insecurity. So rather than putting our confidence in stuff, Jesus is commending, if my confidence is in God, then, as we'll see in verse 33, I am free to seek first his kingdom. When push comes to shove, we're going with the kingdom. And rest assured that he will take care of me. And that doesn't necessarily mean that we don't work or sweat, because I believe, as we've talked about in other times, that is, we can eat and drink and work to the glory of God. But our confidence is not in our ability to work, because that can be taken away like that. Our confidence is not in our savings account or our 401 or whatever other savings or retirement plan. That is not a worthy master and not a safe leader to follow. I mean, you'll find ponies in the Antarctic if you go that way. You will live a life of instability. In contrast to my God, who will supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Isn't that comforting and exciting when you think of sending loved ones like the Vaughns to the other side of the world, to know they are following a master who has planned the entire trip precisely and has not left out any detail and isn't going to be caught off guard on anything? I mean, Buddy doesn't even ride ponies, I don't think. No. And think about that, parents, for your kids. To turn their hearts not towards you and your money, but to turn them to the one master who knows the way and can see through the snowstorm and sees the end. And even when things don't go the way we think they should go, he's got that plan too. I love the story of Matthew Henry, the old commentator. Lived in 1662 to 1714, when he was robbed, and he returned home and wrote this in his diary. Lord, I thank you that I have never been robbed before. Isn't that cool? Thank you that this is my first time being robbed. That although they took my money, they spared my life. That although they took everything, it wasn't very much. That it was I who was robbed, not I who robbed. I mean, that is a grateful heart who, whether he had the money or lost the money, still had his confidence in his Father, who orchestrated even robberies to turn it to praise, to result in glory for his name. And God wants our response to be similar to that. Our confidence is in him. Because with a group this size, we don't know what's going to happen this week. We don't know what he has in store for us. But if we are following our Heavenly Father, our hearts will not be anxious. Because it will be okay. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this simple, life-changing passage. Thank you that we as a church family can unite our hearts around your word and say, Lord, we are Americans. Our hearts are so bound to stuff, but we don't want to be that way, Lord. So show us, if you've called us to the business world, how to work diligently in business, but not be fettered by it. To speak words of your kingdom, to make choices that further your work. Protect our hearts from the bondage, Lord. Our single moms, our housewives who feel often so much pressure to make ends meet. Oh God, remind them that money isn't worth trusting, but Lord, you are. And even in the snowstorms, and even in the hurt, and even in the times of waiting, you are at work, and you meet us right where we need to be. Lord, it fills our hearts with joy to know that you've thought of everything, that you haven't left out any detail, and that although we are called to be diligent, we are not called to fret and worry and be anxious. So unite our hearts to trust your name, Lord, please. And continue through this study of your word to set us free from anxiety as we put our confidence in you. So whether our circumstances change, whether it's sunshine or a snowstorm, Lord, fix our hearts on you. And thank you, Lord, for the Vaughn's willingness at this time in their lives when they're supposed to be thinking of packing up to move to Florida to retire on the beach if they're a good American and they're heading to Taiwan. Thank you for their example. May we as the younger generation look to that example, get a very different view of what you've called us to. And that when you call us to do difficult things, Lord, we will not be miserable. We will have a joy that nothing in this world can ever produce. And you will take care of all the details. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.